Well, good morning, and special congratulations to those of you who are camping that you managed to make it here. It was bad enough making it here from the hotel in the rain, and I was marginally regretting any reference I may have made yesterday in our study of the Old Testament to Noah's flood, but remembered the great promise of God that it would never happen again. So yesterday, for those of you who may have drifted in just today, we were thinking about the story of the ministry of the Spirit that's recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And I suppose if you think about that, you need to understand that we were taking a chunk of the history of the world minus 20, 25 years. So there was a great deal of ground to cover. And it may seem, because what we're going to do today is cover only 33 years, that there is much less ground to cover, because we're going to think particularly about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And I want us to do this for a number of reasons. One is because I do think that as Christians, we often have a tendency to move from what we think of as the glimmers of the ministry of the Spirit in individuals in the Old Testament scriptures to find out what the ministry of the Spirit is in us as individuals. But when we do that, we actually miss out what is most significant about the Holy Spirit. We're all familiar with our Lord's teaching that when the Spirit comes, He will not glorify Himself. He will not point to Himself. That does not mean we should not glorify Him, but He will point to Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, the best possible takeaway from this particular episode in our thinking about the biography of the Holy Spirit would be if you bumped into one of your elderly friends who had been at John Wyatt's seminar on how to age well, and they said to you, well, what was the seminar on the Holy Spirit like today? And you said to them, well, I'm not very sure, because it seemed to be more about the Lord Jesus than it was about the Holy Spirit. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is about. That's exactly what Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit is about Jesus. And that is why several times in the New Testament He is described as the Spirit of Christ. Now, we're very used to these prepositions that we use in the English language, but when somebody asks us to define them, they become more difficult, don't they? We all know what in means, but if somebody asks you, what does in mean? You're likely to say, well, in means in, means in, means in. And of means of, means of, means of. So, for example, when Paul says in Romans 8, 9, that if you do not have the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. But the question is, what is the force of that little word of? In what sense is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ? And it's this that we're really going to explore, particularly in the 33 years of the ministry and life of our Lord Jesus Christ before His ascension. It means, of course, that He is the Spirit who was dwelling on the Lord Jesus. It means He is the Spirit who was Jesus' closest companion throughout the whole course of His life. It means the Spirit who is sent to us from Jesus. That little word of means all of these things. And this is what I want us to try and explore together today. What did it mean for the Spirit to dwell upon the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then for us to realize that there is only one Holy Spirit, right? So if we are Christians here today, By definition, we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. I don't know how many of us are here today. Many apparently were washed away in the flood or at other seminars this morning, but there are probably 1,000 of us here this morning, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Are there 1,000 Holy Spirits? No, the reason we are all one in Christ Jesus is because we are each indwelt by one and the same Holy Spirit. But let me ask you a further question. The Holy Spirit indwelt the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've just recognized the Holy Spirit indwells us. So are there 2 Holy Spirits? Is there the Holy Spirit who indwelt the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit who indwells believers? And the New Testament's answer to that question is no, there is only one Holy Spirit. There is only one third person of the Godhead whom the Father and the Son have sent to us to live within our hearts. And I think you can see what the logical implication of that is, that the Spirit who comes to indwell Christian believers today is one and the same Holy Spirit who accompanied the Lord Jesus throughout the 33 years of his ministry and brings to us from the Lord Jesus all the resources of that lifelong ministry. And this is one of the most important and transforming truths in the whole of Scripture, isn't it? Doesn't C.S. Lewis say somewhere, if we understood what the gospel provides for us when we meet each other as Christians, if we could see that, we would be tempted to kneel before each other. Because the Lord has changed us into becoming temples of the Holy Spirit, whose great temple the Lord Jesus Christ was. So in a sense, that is the end game of where we're going today, but I think it may be helpful to us as we go there to remember at each stage of our exposition that the Spirit that we are talking about here in the life and ministry of Jesus, this is the Spirit who comes to dwell in us. And it's because of the way he dwelt on and in the Lord Jesus that when he comes to dwell on and in Christian believers in the 21st century, he is able to transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, because he has all the resources of the Lord Jesus to change us by his grace into his image. So we're going to look at only 33 years, but there is an amazing amount of information given to us in the New Testament about those 33 years, and especially the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so I want us to think, first of all, about the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, and then more briefly about the ministry of the Spirit in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. How was the Spirit related to Jesus, and what did Jesus himself teach about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And I think as we do this, this will help us to understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because the Paraclete, the Helper, the Advocate, the Counselor, who has been with me, as I said the other night, as my closest friend and witness, is going to come and dwell in you." So let's try and watch the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. And we can do this, I think, in 4 stages. The first stage, obviously, is the ministry of the Spirit in the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we're very familiar with this. It comes round to us in most of our churches every year in December. But for a variety of reasons, we tend to think probably too infrequently about the conception of the Lord Jesus. We are sensitive to the mystery. We recognize that the Word became flesh, but we do not inquire too much into exactly how it was that the Word became flesh. But you remember that the young Virgin Mary inquired into that when the angel told her that a child was going to be born. Her question obviously was, how can these things be? Luke 1:34. And the angel gives her a very interesting answer. He says, this will come to pass because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he says, will overshadow you. Now, forgive me for being just a little bit technical at this point, to help us to understand that the New Testament is a record of what happened in a language other than the conversations typically took place. And Luke, who is the one certain Gentile author in the New Testament, as actually the Apostle Paul also does in his Gentile ministry, tends to quote the scriptures not from the Hebrew version, but from the Greek translation. And you understand how that would be if we were using the Hebrew version and the Greek version in the seminar this morning. I think most of us would struggle, wouldn't we? So we're using New International Version or English Standard Version, or some of us still using our Authorized Version. Because that's the Word of God in our language. And the Word of God in the language that Luke was using, indeed the whole Roman world was using, the Greek language, in a very deliberate way, Luke chooses to describe what the angel said, the Spirit will overshadow you, by using a verb that was used in his Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the hovering of the glory cloud over the children of Israel in the Exodus. And it's a very definite signal that Luke is giving to us. It's as though Luke is watching what's happening and then turning and saying to us, like an art expert might say when he showed you around a great work of art, now do you see that? This is what that means. To you, that's just a mirror. But to the artist, it meant something more than just a mirror. There's a story behind it. And you can see, therefore, what Luke is saying here, and this runs through the early part of Luke's gospel, that the very Spirit who was the agent of the Exodus, as you remember Isaiah says in Isaiah 63, is also going to be the agent of the new Exodus that will be accomplished by Jesus. And you remember later on when the glory cloud appears again at the time of the Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appear, you remember what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about. Luke says quite literally they were discussing the Exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And so that new creation of the old covenant, in which God called his Son out of Egypt and by the glory cloud led his Son, his people, into the promised land, Luke is now saying that was all a historical reality, but it was also a pointer towards the greater Exodus that was still to come, that would be accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we see here. Not only was his virgin conception prophesied, but his virgin conception was explained in terms of the patterns that God had embedded in the history of his people to give them clues to the way in which he would consummate his purposes when the Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what is said of the Spirit by Jesus in John chapter 3, that the wind blows where it wills, you don't know where it's come from, where it's going to, but you see its effects. The Spirit works silently. If you think about the Spirit working in Genesis 1, 2, although he seems to have worked quite noisily then, he works in the darkness. Indeed, the Spirit seems to do his best work in the darkness. in the darkness of original creation, in the darkness of the Exodus night, in the darkness of the Virgin's womb, in the darkness of Calvary, in the darkness of the tomb, and in the darkness of our hearts. And this pattern is being exhibited here, almost as though the Lord is saying, Mary, I want you to understand that I am setting man aside here so that you understand there is no man who contributes to his salvation or her salvation or to anyone else's salvation. And I'm doing this in the darkness because I'm going to bring from the darkness the one who is the light of life. And I'm doing it where prying eyes will never see nor understand what it is that I'm doing. It's a marvelous illustration of the sovereign grace of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's a ministry in his life so that that which is conceived in her will be holy. It will be of Mary, that he will be without sin, because he is conceived by the Spirit who is holy. And so we need to understand that in the humanity of our Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is active from the very beginning, from his conception. Now, I recognize that there are many times when it's really important for us to defend the deity of Christ, right? But we mustn't miss out the emphasis that the New Testament places on the reality of the humanity of Christ. And the ministry of the Spirit begins in his humanity, right at the very beginning in his conception. But then, especially in Luke's gospel, there is a leap forward of 12 years, and we're brought to a second stage of Jesus' growth to the beginnings of maturity. When he is 12 years old and his parents lose him in the temple, they eventually find him, they tend to, well, Mary sounds perhaps like your mother when she says, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus has this sweet and gracious answer to them. Joseph and Mary, you should have known that I would be in my father's house. And then we have this extraordinary description of them going back to Nazareth, and despite the fact that the parents have been so wayward in relationship to him, we have this beautiful statement that Jesus became obedient to them. But then Luke tells us something that we perhaps need to look at twice. It tells us from that point onwards, 12 years old. Now, you can understand this. He grew in stature. So he was a different height at 30 from the height he probably was at 12. And he grew in favor with man. And with many men, that was true. But what we really need to linger on is Luke's statement that he not only grew in stature and favor with man, but that he grew in wisdom and in favor with God. He grew in wisdom and in favor with God. In other words, in his humanity, Jesus was wiser when he was 30 than he was when he was 12. He gained wisdom just the same way he learned obedience through the hard knocks of life, and in his case, undoubtedly, through his memorization of and reflection on and application of the teaching of the scriptures that would have come by memorization in the synagogue school and probably also from the lips of Mary and Joseph and others of his relatives. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in Jesus' life. He is growing that humanity in maturity. I think I could put it this way. If your Jesus is a Jesus who was incapable of growing in wisdom, then your Jesus is not the Jesus of the Gospels, is he? And this is the beauty of the Spirit's ministry on the humanity of Jesus. But Luke isn't finished yet. The real stunning statement comes at the end, doesn't it? He grew in favor with man and with God. So let me put that again pointedly so that we may catch a sense of the beauty of the Spirit's ministry in the Lord Jesus. If the Jesus that I think about was not capable of growing in favor with God, his Heavenly Father, then somewhere or another there is a tension between the way I think about Jesus and the way the New Testament tells us Jesus was. In a sense, humanly, we can understand this, can't we? We love our children, but then we see our children go through perhaps hard times with great grace. And it's not that we love them in a way we didn't love them before, but it seems there is more there for us to love, appreciate, admire, and thank God for. And that relationship was as true of the Heavenly Father with his Son incarnate. He grew in favor as the tests got harder. Indeed, Jesus himself says in John 10:17, I think, the reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father always loved his Son. The Father loved his Son through 33 years. But now on the cross in his obedience, Jesus was going to do something he'd never done before, and he was doing it all because he wanted to be obedient to his Father. Father, not my will, but yours be done, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I sometimes think we can imagine the Father as he sees the Spirit doing this in the life of Jesus, even at the cross, singing, "My Jesus, I love you, I know you are mine. But if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." And he's doing that, you see, all because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this, I think, becomes clearer to us when we get to the third stage. If the first stage is his conception, the second stage is his growth, then undoubtedly the third stage, and the one with which we are most familiar, is the stage of the beginnings of his public ministry. And his public ministry begins with a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit for a fresh stage of that ministry. And his baptism and temptations, just like his conception, as Luke tells us what's happening as he paints the picture, and then he puts clues to its significance into the painting. It's very clear here that once again, that pattern of God calling his Son out of Egypt, taking him through the waters of the sea, and then exposing him to temptation in the wilderness is being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. That which the cloud of glory in the old covenant, though the outer clothes, as I said yesterday, of the Holy Spirit as he engaged with ancient Israel, that was a reality, but it was a reality providing a pattern for the final reality. It was like a clue to the people. This is how God works. And we see the same Spirit working here, don't we? Jesus is led through the waters of baptism, and the heavens open, and the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. And there are all kinds of little hints here that connect this with the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament. The fact that the glory Spirit is hovering over Jesus. Heaven opens and the glory Spirit comes down and hovers over the waters is a reminiscence of Genesis 1:2. And at the same time that Jesus is being taken through the waters in the power of the Spirit who comes in the form of a dove, Well, it immediately reminds us of the beginning of the new creation after the flood in the days of Noah. And the coming of the Spirit there too reminds us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Israelites, God's son, they were all baptized into Moses in order to be taken to the promised land. But now at his baptism, Jesus is being baptized into us in order to take us to the promised land. And this is what the Spirit is going to enable him to do. I think you can picture this in Jordan, can't you? However Jesus was baptized, it's not material that we discuss the amount of water. However he was baptized in water that was symbolically full of the sins of those who came to John repenting of their sins. It was that water that poured down upon Jesus. That's why John was so disinclined to baptize him with this water. And it was all a symbol, and Jesus knew it was a symbol. Remember later on he says, have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm held in until it's accomplished. And he was talking about the real baptism he would experience on the cross of Calvary. And it was all the beginning of the new Exodus, you see. That's why the Spirit was there. That's why the Spirit was coming upon him. That's why the voice from heaven was repeating the words of Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is my servant. This is the one to whom I specially give the Holy Spirit for his ministry. And he exercises that whole ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was always with him, but now the Holy Spirit anoints him for a new stage of his ministry. And the apostles recognized this, didn't they? Simon Peter, describing what was happening here, says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself, you remember, in his synagogue, Sam, and eventually we'll see the explanation for all this is Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So he fulfills what the Spirit had symbolized in the Exodus, and he also fulfills what God's people had experienced in the wilderness wanderings, the temptations, the 40 days that remind us of the 40 years, and the temptations in the wilderness. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think we're too quick to move from the narrative of Jesus' temptations to answer the question, well, how can I learn from this to resist temptation in my own life? And that's certainly a wholly proper application, but it's not actually what the passage is about. Because what is emphasized again in Luke's gospel, but not only in Luke's gospel, is that Jesus was led, even driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the strategist, the driver, was not the devil. It was the Savior. We need to learn to look at the temptation narrative, as it were, from the inside out and not from the outside in, and to understand that what is happening here is not only a kind of fulfillment of the Exodus, but in many ways now the Spirit is taking Jesus further back in history to reverse what took place in the Garden of Eden. I remember how Mark very deliberately contrasts the Garden of Eden with the wilderness in which Jesus was tempted, Adam and Eve tempted in a garden where all of the animal kingdom is named by Adam and subject to him. And Mark slips in this little magical indication. He was surrounded by wild beasts. He was in a wilderness. And now what the Spirit is doing is not only showing us that Jesus has come to fulfill the real saving exodus. There was an exodus that saved people physically and geographically, but the exodus we really need is an exodus that will save us spiritually and eternally. And that means that what the Spirit now needs to do is to enable Jesus to undo what Adam did and do what Adam failed to do. And this is why in the temptation narrative, it isn't actually the serpent who is controlling the situation. It's the Spirit who is controlling the situation. And what Jesus, now anointed by the Holy Spirit to do, is to reclaim land that was lost for himself and for his posterity by Adam. And so Jesus is driven into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is like the people who operate the PowerPoints and the sound there. He's in the background, but he's really controlling the situation. And Jesus is marching into enemy-occupied territory. And actually, if you think about it, the reason there seems to be so much demonic attack during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and so much demonic oppression and invasion is, of course, because in a sense, this is the penultimate battleground. And all the forces need to be brought here. And whereas in other contexts, Satan sends his minions. Remember Genesis 3:15? There will be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in all the demonic forms of that seed. But at the last, the conflict will be between the one seed of the woman and the serpent himself. And the serpent is seeking to crush the Savior. And the Savior is being undergirded by the Spirit as our representative and substitute in order to begin the crushing of the serpent's head. And this is how his ministry begins. And this is the reason why he is able to say in the Nazareth synagogue, "You see that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the good news of deliverance and show the power of the new kingdom of grace by undoing what the fall of Adam has done in our lives." And this is why there are these moments when Jesus switches on the light that helps us to understand what he's come to do. So lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the dumb speak, the deaf hear. The dead are raised, but not all the lame are made to walk. Not all the dumb are enabled to speak. Not all the deaf enabled to hear. Not all the dead are raised. We're not there yet. But these are like going into a darkened room, flicking the light switch. It goes on, and then the fuse blows, but you've seen enough to know where you are, and this is what the Spirit's ministry enables Jesus to do so wonderfully. And to do that as the representative of sinners, to undo what was done by man, he needs to do that in our humanity. He can only be our genuine substitute and representative if he is actually one of us. And so the Holy Spirit throughout Jesus' ministry is equipping him in order to undo what Adam did, to do what Adam failed to do. I mentioned yesterday that God appointed three different offices in the Old Covenant that were all marked by a symbolic anointing, symbolizing the need for the ministry of the Spirit. Actually, they were all ministries that Adam was intended to exercise. He was intended to be God's prophet, and that was why he was able to name the animals to speak God's word to the rest of creation. He was called to be God's priest and lead the people's praises and even the animal kingdom's praises. We've seagulls on our roof at the moment. They're a protected species, more protected than the homeowners are. And I could go out and sing with them, but they will not sing to my tune. And that's been the case since the fall. Now Jesus is beginning this new creation in which ultimately not only the Church of Jesus Christ will sing in unison with him, but one day the whole of creation will sing in unison with him. And he's also come, hasn't he, to be the king. The king whose crown was toppled in Eden. And now the Holy Spirit is anointing him to fulfill that office. The kingdom has come because the king is here. And so both Matthew and Luke indicate that what Jesus does as he exercises the power of the kingdom, he does in our human nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to grasp that. It's very, very important to grasp that Jesus does not become some kind of Superman in what he does. But when he is asked about it, he says, "Now, I do this," Luke says, "by the finger of God." And when Matthew records the same statement, he substitutes the word that helps us to understand what Jesus means when he speaks about the finger of God. "I do all of these things in the power of the Spirit of God." And it's an indication to us that as Jesus, as it were, takes Adam's place and is empowered by the Holy Spirit, he undoes what Adam has brought onto our human nature and our catastrophes through the very human nature by which that catastrophe was brought to us. But he does it as Adam failed to do anything, by resting in the power of, as I said the other night, his very best friend who had accompanied him all through his ministry and had known him from eternity, the Holy Spirit. So we can't really understand the ministry of Jesus without understanding that he does everything in union and communion with the Holy Spirit. Even when Luke tells us, interestingly, in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples return and they're rejoicing at the great power that God has displayed in their ministry in the name of Jesus, and we're told that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. It is such a beautiful but also important picture of the Lord Jesus the Gospels are giving us, so that we do not see the Savior as someone remote from us. It's been said more than once, this is the 1700th birthday this year of the Nicene Confession. And in part, the Nicene Confession was written because these early Christians understood how easy it is for Christian people to conflate the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. So that when you think about what Jesus does for us, you tend to think, well, he did that by just whispering to his deity, just 5% of deity injected into my humanity, and I think we can do this. And these fathers of the church, very careful and wise to safeguard us from thinking that way, for this very obvious reason: the moment your Jesus is only 95% human, that's the moment he ceases to be able to be your substitute and representative, because he's not really one of us. He's a Superman, not a God-man. And so this is a beautiful thing to understand, that our Lord Jesus Christ in our humanity rests throughout the whole course of his ministry on the power and grace of the third person of the Holy Spirit. And here is the personal takeaway for us. It's because he did that, that when he sends his Spirit to us, we can do what Jesus did. in living in obedience to the Heavenly Father, according to the measure of the gift of the Spirit to us. Remember how we're told that he received the Spirit without measure. We do not receive the gifts of the Spirit without measure because we don't have the same ministry as Jesus. But this is ultimately, friends, what it means to live in the Spirit. It means to know that the Spirit who dwells in you, who accompanies you, who aids you, is the very same Spirit who lived in and accompanied the Lord Jesus and aided him in all his ministry and is able to do exactly the same for you, because he has done it, first of all, for the Savior. And that brings us, I think, to another stage in Jesus' ministry. There is his conception. There is the inauguration of Jesus into the ministry. There is that wonderful stage of public ministry where he relies on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we only read the Gospels patiently, we would see this. I sometimes speak, at least in the United States, about the Find Waldo method of reading the Bible. Wally, I think he became, the little fellow with the striped jersey and the books for children and for adults, full of people, and the whole thing was, you find Wally. And I think many Christians read the Gospels in a Find Wally way. They want to find themselves in the Gospels. But friends, we are not in the Gospels. You won't find yourself anywhere in the Gospels. You're not Nicodemus. You're not Zacchaeus. You may be like them in different ways. The Gospels are not about you. They're about him. And when we keep our eyes fixed on this, what we see is such a powerful expression of what Jesus said. When the Spirit comes, he will glorify me, because that's what he was doing in me throughout my whole ministry. It is a magnificent expression of the bond between our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our humanity, and the third person of the Holy Spirit. And partly because to many of us he seems so anonymous. Father, we get something about that. Son, we get something about that. Holy Ghost, we got almost nothing about. And it's partly because we were thinking about him separately from the way in which he is revealed, especially in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when we see his ministry in the Lord Jesus and the way Jesus trusted him and rested on him and had communion with him, and even expressed his emotions in his presence, then we begin to learn what the New Testament means when it speaks about the love of the Holy Spirit. And we begin to love him too, because he has so loved our Savior. And although the Gospels say relatively little about it, there is, of course, a final stage in Jesus' ministry at the end of it in his passion and glory, a fourth stage, from his dying to his asking. Says the writer of Hebrews, he offered himself up as a sacrifice to the Father through the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. We understand, for example, Romans 1:4, 1 Timothy 3:16, particularly famously, that he was actually resurrected by the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. He was taken up to heaven in the Shekinah cloud of the glory of the Holy Spirit. And even in between his resurrection and his ascension, Luke just throws in this little statement that when he taught his disciples in that 40-day seminar between resurrection and ascension, he taught them through the Holy Spirit. And when he comes again in the cloud, will that cloud not also be the cloud of the Shekinah glory in which the Holy Spirit has, since the days of the Exodus and even before, expressed himself. But there is one final stage before his coming, perhaps the most neglected stage, but one of the most beautiful stages of what Jesus' relationship to the Holy Spirit really means. We are to envisage him as he promised, going to the Father. I will go to the Father, he says, in the upper room, and I will ask him so that I may send the Holy Spirit to you. Now, we don't have time to go into that in detail. You'll probably be glad of that. May already seem to have been a long morning. But can you see that moment? If you're a believer, don't you delight in thinking about that moment when the Lord Jesus, now ascended, surrounded by angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, whose King and Lord he is, going to his Father, still clothed in our humanity and for our sake, as though he were saying, Father, here I am. Remember how Hebrews 2 quotes this? Here I am, and the children you have given me. Now, Father, let me send to them the Spirit you sent to me. And it's fascinating when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and we'll maybe see this on Thursday when we come back to the seminar again. Peter slips that in. He says, if you want to know what the explanation of the day of Pentecost is, it's Jesus has asked the Father for the promised Holy Spirit. And now we see and hear the objective evidence of an invisible transaction that has taken place in heaven. And the Father has heard his Son, and the Father and the Son together have sent the Holy Spirit to us. And that, of course, is the reason why, when at the beginning of our life in the Christian church, we are baptized. We're not just baptized into the name of the Son. We're baptized into the name of the Son, who also asked the Father, into whose name we are baptized, that together they might send the Spirit to us, so that we might be united to God by the Holy Spirit through Christ, and enabled to call God Abba, Father. What a privilege. What a life of privilege we lead. And you see what the Gospels are doing. The Gospels keep saying to us, keep saying to me anyway, Sinclair, you have forgotten your privileges. You need to be reminded of your privileges, because it is by this same Spirit that you are indwelt, and by this same Spirit you will be upheld. Now, that's most of what I wanted to try and say this morning, but there is a second part, and I'm going to deal with it very quickly. Not just the role of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus, but the teaching about the Spirit that we find in the teaching of Jesus. And I have 7 points here. There are more, but I'll run through 7 very quickly. You will actually be familiar with all of them. Do not fear the sheer number of them, because they'll just remind you of what you know is true. And as Paul says, it's not wearisome to me to repeat what you already know, and it's probably good for you. So what does Jesus teach us? First of all, Jesus teaches us that the work of the Spirit was already evident in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember how he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He says, Nicodemus, you should have known all this. Are you the great theologian in Israel and you didn't understand this? So Jesus confirms what we were talking about yesterday, that the Spirit of God was alive and well during the period of the Old Testament scriptures. And indeed, Jesus gives us all kinds of indications that the Holy Spirit was inspiring the scriptures of the Old Testament. Second thing Jesus teaches us, and we've seen this already, is that the Spirit's power was to be seen in his ministry. He makes this very clear. If you want to know how it is that I am doing what I am doing. This is not hocus pocus magic. I am doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12, 28. Third, he tells us that the Spirit is the chief witness to himself. Actually, in John's gospel is structured in such a way that Jesus is seen as being on trial before the world, and John calls in all these witnesses who have recognized who Jesus really is. And then Jesus himself makes it clear in the upper room, but the chief witness to me has been the Holy Spirit, because he has been with me, says Jesus, from the beginning. Fourth, Jesus teaches us that the Spirit will enable the apostles to write the New Testament scriptures. He makes that fairly clear in the upper room, doesn't he? He says, when the Spirit comes, he'll remind you of everything I said and did. When the Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all the truth about me. And when the Spirit comes, he will show you the things to come. What's that a pretty good and simple description of? The New Testament, isn't it? What Jesus said and did in the Gospels, and what he continued to do in the Acts of the Apostles, how we understand the truth about who Jesus is in the epistles, the things that are to come that punctuate some of the letters and the book of Revelation. Very clear that Jesus had a intentional concern to help the apostles understand that their role in the future was not just speaking the gospel, but writing the gospel so that it would be preserved in an authentic form for all future generations. Fifthly, Jesus explains that the work of the Spirit is necessary if we are to enter the kingdom of God. He tells that to Nicodemus, doesn't he? Sixthly, he tells us that the Spirit will come to indwell us in order to transform us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able to do that because he is the one who, almost like a potter's hands, has been the shaper of the Savior who has lived in communion with and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole course of his life. Think about the temptations again. There is no doubt that Jesus himself must have thought, I must now go into the wilderness, right? How did he know that? I think chiefly he knew that because he knew his Bible so well. He understood from Scripture that this conflict with the powers of darkness lay at the epicenter of what he had come into the world to do. But isn't it interesting that what Luke wants to emphasize is that all of this was masterminded by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who was shaping this and undergirding this. And we mustn't think, therefore, that in passages or incidents where the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, that he's not present. For those of you who are interested in biblical hermeneutics, that's the word concept fallacy. The idea that unless a word or phrase is used, the thing itself is absent. Now, what we're given is indications of what is always true of the Lord Jesus. And the reason, as I think he explains to us in the farewell discourse, the reason it is actually possible for us to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, well, it's very simple, that the one who was on the Lord Jesus, who in that sense was the strategist, the divine strategist, who by his grace shaped the circumstances, undergirded the obedience and the life of the Lord Jesus, if I can put it this way, to make the Lord Jesus like the Lord Jesus he became. And he's been sent to us in order that he may do exactly the same in us. And by God's grace, one day he will. We will see him. And on that day, says the scriptures, we will be like him. And then the seventh thing that Jesus teaches us, and this is true, isn't it? And it's the thing with which we'll finish, is he promises that the Father will give the Spirit to anyone who asks him. It's really interesting, the passage we were looking at on Wednesday night, on Sunday night, that is so deep it's impossible to deal with, as a very interesting way of telling us who receives the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says to the disciples, you remember, if you love me, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. But then he goes even further. And he says, if anyone will love me, it's not just you who are in this room, the upper room, only 11 of them left. And he knows they love him. He's not saying, I doubt whether you love me or not. He's saying, essentially, since I know you love me, however feebly, however frail you feel, then I'm going to fulfill my promise to give to you from the Father the very Spirit that he has given to me. But that's not just for you. That's for everyone who loves me. And one of the most beautiful things about the way that discourse finishes is that by the end of it in chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, he's praying not only for those who are in the room, but he's praying the one prayer in the Bible into which you can legitimately put your name and say, this prayer was made for me. When in chapter 17, verse 24, he prays, for all those you have given me in your love for me, that they may be with me where I am, to behold me in my glory. And as the rest of the New Testament teaches us, it's as we gaze upon that face of glory that we will be transformed into it. Brothers and sisters, perhaps I can put it in this more homely way. If the Holy Spirit was indeed Jesus' best friend, and actually his best friend together with the Father from all eternity, but if the Holy Spirit was his best friend throughout the 33 years of his ministry, what do those of us who have best friends most want to do? We want to bring together our best friend with our best friends. And that's, in a nutshell, what Jesus wants to do for us, to share with us the friend who accompanied him in order that he may then accompany us until he whose best friend is the Holy Spirit and we who have been best friended by the Holy Spirit may be brought by his best friend and our best friend to the best friend in glory and be made like him. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that according to your word, you live together in, for us, unimaginable union and unity and grace and sweetness with your Son and with your Holy Spirit. We cannot begin to imagine how glorious, how intensely glorious that must be, except we know that there are moments when we find the love of others for us so intense, we're not sure whether we want to be dissolved or to run away because we can scarcely bear that love. We thank you that you have loved us with such a love in your Son and by your Spirit. And we pray that by your Spirit we may see our Lord Jesus Christ all the more glorious because of his fellowship with the Spirit, and may see our fellowship with the Lord Jesus as all the sweeter because we understand that he has shared with us the very same Spirit that you shared with him, and that we may discover not only the way we look on each other and treat each other, but the degree to which we love and embrace one another, all the more wonderfully, because we see that as those who are all one in Christ Jesus, the very same Spirit who was in and on the Lord Jesus is in and on each of our brothers and sisters. So help us, we pray, to live in that otherworldly harmony and fellowship as a witness to this world, that we may be one, so that the world may believe that the Father sent his Son, and his Son has sent his Spirit. We pray this in his name.